Good morning once again and welcome. We are continuing in the book of Judges, as was just stated, and as you saw in the video, we're going to be working through Judges 4 and 5, but I'm also going to be taking this time to just think about some of, again, talking about what we've talked about the last few Sundays, but some of the greater themes that are arching through the book of Judges, as well as just the story of God that is intertwined into all these different things. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just thank you once again. We thank you for a time to come and just worship you and for the time that we can just sing praise. And I pray that we can just now turn our attention to what it is that you're trying to teach us through your word. I thank you for the time that we can come here and be together as a brotherhood of Christ, Lord. And I just pray that you give us wisdom. Help my words to be few and your words to be many. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As was stated in the opening video and multiple times through this series so far, the book of Judges ends with this statement. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. But even though the book of Judges ends there, I think it's also extremely important to think about where the book of Judges actually begins. And that's in the end of Joshua. So Joshua to Judges is a chronological order, right? And Joshua warns the people. He says, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy and jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you abandon the Lord and serve other gods, he will turn against you and destroy you, even though he has been so good to you. But the people, Israel, says to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua comes back and says, you are your own witness to your own decision. You have chosen to serve the Lord. And they say, yes, we are witnesses that we have to what we have said. And Joshua then says, all right, then destroy the idols among you and turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is actually where the book of Judges starts. And there's a couple of things to take note to, is the people of Israel have said, we desire to serve God. But Joshua again and again warns them that if you take your eyes off God, if you stray, if you go after other things, the other idols around, not only other idols around, but he points out at the end, destroy the idols you have amongst you. They've already gone in that direction. He says, if you don't do this, God's going to hand you over. And thus sets up some of these things that we talked about, some of these themes in Judges, and we're going to continue to see them again, this cycle of apostasy, right? So this cycle is where, you know, the people of Israel walk away from God, and God brings in, you know, another kingdom or whatever else to put pressure on them. Then they repent, and there's this judge that raises up, and then that judge delivers, and the people come back. But you see this cycle over and over and over again. But there's another theme that's going through the book of Judges, and that's this theme that as Joshua exits and the book of Judges picks up, Israel kind of looks like Israel. They are a people after one God. And at least in the early books of Judges, you pick up this idea that they seem to have an idea of who God is. It gets a little blurred at times, right? But if any of you have taken this time as we're starting through this to read through the book of Judges, you get to the end of Judges, the last few chapters, and you say, what is going on? And we'll hit that later. But one of the other themes in Judges is not just this cycle of apostasy, but as Israel enters the book of Judges, they resemble the people of God. And as they exit the book of Judges, they resemble the Canaanites. The things that the Canaanites do, the child sacrifices, the things of this have crept into the culture. And this is one of the things as well that is an overarching theme of Judges, is not only continually going back to God, but also not allowing the culture to creep in and have that subtle creep. Again, it says, in those days Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. But we have to remember, this is not a political statement. This is not a statement saying that they didn't have a good king or they didn't have this good ruler, but rather they had abandoned God. In 2 Samuel, when they finally call for an anointed king, Samuel is told by God, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. And this is what they are walking towards throughout the book of Judges. Now, another thing to think about is when we think about the book of Judges, not everything in the Bible is an account of what we should do. There's a lot of times when we look at the Bible and we're like, oh, it's got all this good stuff. No, not everything is here. There's a lot of warnings of what not to do, and really that's what sums up the book of Judges. And as we go into Judges 4 and 5, we're going to talk a little bit about delayed obedience and how it can cost honor for those individuals. I also just want to throw one more little bit of history up here just so that you can get a little bit of an idea. This is the timeline of Judges, but one of the things that sometimes we can overlook, a lot of biblical scholars will point out that actually Deborah and Barak, and next week, Judges 6, 7, and 8, Gideon, were probably the same time or very, very similar to. Different parts of the Israelite territory, but very similar. And so there's similar themes in both of these things that you'll pick up both with this week and next week, and some of this is the overall status of Israel. But for this week, we are going to talk about Judges 4 and 5. We'll talk about Deborah, Barak, Sisera, and Jael, but most of all, what God did through all of this. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's page 222 and 224, or your own Bible. We'll be spending most of the time actually just in Judges. I'll be referencing some things outside of Judges. But the other thing I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of break this down. Almost the Judges 4 is almost laid out like scenes of a movie in a sense. Like it's this one little thing followed by the next, followed by the next. And I'm going to weave 5 into that because 5 brings a lot of clarity of what's going on in 4. So we'll be kind of working through both of them at the same time. So the opening scene or the dilemma comes in the first 3 chapters of 4. And once again, as so often in Judges happens, it says the Israelites did evil in God's sight. And because of that, they were turned over to the Canaanites. It also introduces us to Sisera as the commander of the Canaanite army, who had 900 chariots and was this ruthless oppressor. And just to give an idea, 900 chariots, this is a call out to their military prowess and might. This is like a massive onslaught of tanks or armament or whatever else. And when we compare that to Israel, we see that Israel has no hope of getting past this oppressor. And where a lot of that comes from is in Judges 5, 6 through 8, you see that it says, in the days of Shemgar, son of Anath, and the days of Jael, people avoided the main roads. Why would you avoid the main roads? It's unsafe. The whole area is unsafe with this oppressor. Not dissimilar to what we'll hear next week with Gideon, right? Where he's hiding from his oppressors, right? They're hiding. Travelers stayed on the winding paths, the unknown roads. There were few people left in the villages of Israel until Deborah arose as a mother for Israel. And it says, when Israel chose new gods, war erupted at the city gates. We don't often think about this, but this points to basically a time of almost civil war or disrest, even within Israel. And it's important because we're gonna hear how this even comes over is overcome by God's moving here. But the last part of this says, yet not a shield or spear could be seen among 40,000 warriors in Israel. So this opening part sets us up that we have Israel that you can't even find a sword or a spear or a shield or anything. And then on the other side, you have Sisera with 900 chariots. Doesn't sound like a real fair battle, right? Then we're introduced to Deborah. And Deborah appears in a time where it seems that the men of Israel are unwilling to step up. We not only see this, and we'll see it with Barak, but also, again, kind of a foreshadowing of next week with Gideon, how, you know, he's very kind of hiding. Deborah is called as a prophetess, right? She is not specifically called as a judge, but rather in the account here, you can see that because she is a prophetess, because she shares God's wisdom, people then flock to her in the absence of a judge for that wise counsel. It's also interesting to me that she's from the tribe of Ephraim, would be Joseph's son. And if we think about what Joseph was for his family of Israel, He was a rescuer. In a time of need, in a time of want, he brought them provision that was able to see them through a tough time. Now, in a sense, we kind of enter this next scene, and it's going to look at this idea that whose war is it? And in this, we're then introduced to Barak. He's from the tribe of Naphtali. He seems to be a commander of the army of Israel, because Deborah calls him to summon the troops. But interestingly enough, Deborah does not call him in a level of execution as a judge. Rather, she calls him from her prophetic platform, because she says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Call out 10,000 warriors. I will call out Sisera, not I, Deborah, but God stating this, along with his chariots and warriors, and I will give you victory over them. Do you notice what this says? The victory is already won. It's not calling him out saying, why don't you go see how you line up? And in fact, he calls out that he takes 10,000 warriors and he's going to call out all the chariots and warriors of Sisera, all of his might. But he says, I will give you victory over them. It's kind of a crazy statement, but this is a prophetic statement through Deborah of what God is calling Barak to do. But yet again, just kind of, this is almost, from a biblical standpoint, this is almost a remembrance of when men can't stand up, right? Think about Genesis 3, right? Original sin. What's happening there? It says Adam was right there. He didn't stand up, and things don't go well. Not necessarily just for the women, for everybody. And Barak says, I will go, but only if who? You, Deborah, go with me. See, Deborah is acting in her prophetic way, and yet Barak is still looking somehow that she holds this power versus being a declaration of God has already done this for you. Go in obedience. See, God isn't asking for our efforts. Nowhere in here does he say, all right, Barak, figure it out. He doesn't say, you all get together and figure out a really good war plan or whatever else. He's just asking for obedience. Go, I've given them into your hand. Deborah says, very well, I will go with you, but you will receive no honor in this venture, for the Lord's victory over Sisera will be at the hands of a woman. Now, this is an interesting statement as well, being from Deborah, who is a woman. You could look at this and say, well, it's her taking and saying, I will have victory over, but it's not what she says. There's two things that's important to hear here. Number one, it says, for the Lord's victory over Sisera. She still is pointing him to where the victory is coming from. It's not about human effort. God has already promised the victory, and God will provide a victory, but Barak's inability to be obedient steps him out of the honor of being the one who provides God, or who works, God works through for that victory. Judges 5, 1 through 3 gives us some clarity on this as well. And this is actually an interesting part to the fact that it says that on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song, Israel's leaders took charge. That's a statement that is very antagonistic to actually the statement that follows this chronological, or in the Bible, but the fact that all these towns were void, all these roads were void, would show you that nobody is doing anything to defend anything. But when Israel's leaders stood up, what happened? People followed. And what does Deborah say? Praise the Lord. I think this is an important thing to think about, that, listen, Israel was not headed down the right way, but when somebody stood up, and even those who maybe had made poor decisions in the past stand up with them, people don't complain. She says, praise the Lord. You see it. How often can I, myself or us, get in that place where it's like, well, you kind of made a poor decision. You're out now. That's not at all what we see here. And she says, listen, you kings, pay attention, you mighty rulers, for I will sing to the Lord. We will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, we come to this interlude in chapter 4:11. And when we have things like this in the Bible, it's put there so that you really pay attention. Do you ever have one of those conversations? We always joke in our household that, like, you'll be talking about something and somebody completely switches topics. And we're just like, whoa, you're grinding gears there, right? You're just slamming from one thing to another. So we're going down through here talking all about Deborah and Barak and how God's going to deliver and everything else. And what happens? It says, now Heber the Kenite, a descendant of Moses' brother-in-law, Hoab, had moved away from other members of his tribe and pitched a tent by the oak of Zananim near Kadesh. What does that have to do with anything? And in fact, the funny part is, that's where it ends. From there, it just runs right back in and says, you know, goes into when Sisera told Barak, son of Abel, to go up to Mount Tabor. So it goes right back to this battle. All of a sudden, there's, you know, the Israelites over here, and there's some random dude that ran away from his tribe and threw a tent over near this town Kadesh, and then it goes over to Sisera and setting up for this battle. We'll come back to it, but notice how it's thrown in there to kind of throw us off. But another interesting aspect of this is it talks about Moses' brother-in-law. Well, if it's a relative of Moses' brother-in-law, guess what? It's also a relative of Moses' father-in-law. And if we remember that father-in-law, we can see that he actually had some godly counsel for Moses. So again, more of that in just a moment. So, the battle. We have this battle set up now that Sisera has 900 chariots and Israel can't even find a weapon. But yet Deborah says, get ready, this is the day the Lord will give you victory over Sisera. And how is that victory going to come? Says, for the Lord is marching ahead of you. And this is something that's pretty common throughout the Old Testament and the book of Judges, is this idea of God going ahead and creating the victory, even with the lack of power and prowess of the people of God behind. Why is that? Because we're never supposed to rely on ourselves. We're supposed to rely on God. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how smart we are. It's not about how any of that. It's about how God is going to work through us. But Sisera brings all 900 of his chariots against Israel. Just as God had promised that he was going to tell him to basically empty the barns, Sisera does it. Have you ever had one of those times, whether, you know, it's you yourself in a game or you know, you hear of something where it's like, we're just going to crush them. We're not even going to give them a chance. That's what this is setting up for. You know, have this ragtag group of folks, and then we have 900 chariots coming out. But it says then, the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and warriors into a panic. This sets us up for this dynamic battle, but yet in a sense, the battle that we're expecting to hear and see never happens. There's another interesting part in these verses that I think we should take note to. It says, Sisera leaps from his chariot and runs away on foot. What in the world is this guy doing? I mean, that's like, you know, I hope this never happens to any of you, but that's like, you know, you're getting pursued by the cops and there's a Lamborghini beside you and you decide to take the Nikes instead. I mean, what an idiot. Why would he be running when there's a chariot there? But it's calling out to a fact of what God is doing. And it furthermore says, all of Sisera's army is killed by Israel. It also calls out those who were faithful to go with Israel and those who didn't have faith in God to deliver, as far as the tribes. So when we go over to chapter 5, we get further clarity of what's going on here. And you see in verses 4 and 5, it says, "Lord, when you sent out from Seir and marched across the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, and the cloudy skies poured down rain. The mountains quaked in the presence of the Lord, the God of Mount Sinai, in the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." Cloudy skies pouring down rains, earth trembling, mountains quaking. And then in verses 19 through 22, it says, "The kings of Canaan came and fought at Tamek near Megiddo's springs, but they carried off no silver or treasures." They didn't succeed, is what that's saying. They came to fight, but they didn't win. And then it makes this interesting statement. It says, "The stars fought from heaven. The stars in their orbits fought against Sisera." This whole idea that this is more than just Israel lining up against the Canaanite army, but this is an epic battle in God's economy where He is fighting. Then it says the Kishon River swept them away, that ancient torrent, the Kishon. How did all of the Canaanite army die? The river swept them away. And why in the world was Sisera running on foot? Probably because his chariot was stuck in the mud. "March on with courage, my soul." Then the horse's hooves hammered the ground, the galloping, galloping of Sisera's mighty steeds. God delivered Israel. But now we call back that weird interlude where it says there was this tent that was pitched by this random person who was from a tribe from the in-laws of Moses. And Sisera, we find him running to this tent. But interestingly enough, that interlude talks about how that tent is kind of attached in a sense, or can be a part of Israel, but now it talks specifically about this tent being Heber's family, who was friendly with Sisera's king, Jabin. So now there's this dilemma that there's this tent sitting here, and we see Sisera running at least in this direction, but this tent has ties to both Israel and to the Canaanite king. It's also interesting that it calls out that this tent was near Kadesh. The reason that's interesting is because if you go back in the book of Joshua, you will see that Kadesh is one of the cities of refuge. Now, why do I bring that up? Do I think that Israel would have given him refuge if he went there? Not necessarily. But from a Hebrew's mindset, when they hear that he is running in the direction of Kadesh, it's this idea that his last hope is some sort of refuge. He's either going to find that refuge in this tent or possibly somehow through this city of refuge. Again, that was one of the cities of refuge. But then he was welcomed by Jael. And it seems to me that there's some recognition here, right? "Come into my tent, sir. Don't be afraid." She welcomes him in. And then we go to this scene where the honor goes to another. Remember, Deborah had said that she would go, but the honor would be another, and he would be delivered into, Sisera would be delivered into the hands of a woman. So Sisera asks for Jael to help him. She says, "I'm exhausted and I need water." And he also says, "Please, if anyone comes by and asks for me, don't let them know I'm here." But what does Jael do? She goes and she grabs milk and gives it to him. Now, I don't know if this works for you guys, but especially historically speaking, milk is viewed as something that's going to be used as a sedative. And then she covers him over with a blanket. Why would she do that? How many of you either have or have had little kids? What do? You give them milk and you swaddle them. What did JL do to this exhausted general? She gave him milk and she covered him up, and he goes fast asleep. But that's about the last part of the good mothering that we see out of JL. Because next she picks up this tent peg and hammer and ends his life. And in that, it states that she ended the complete rule of the Canaanites over Israel. In Judges 5, it recounts how Sisera was defeated and gives all honor not only to that woman, Jael, but also to a non-Israelite. So as Israel is hesitant, this non-Israelite woman is not. And in fact, in so many different ways, she's not hesitant. As soon as he comes in, she basically puts him to sleep, and then she doesn't start saying, well, there's got to be an army behind him that could take him out. I'm not a warrior. She's not saying, what do I even have around here? I don't have a sword. I don't have a spear. The lack of obedience that we saw out of Israel for quick action, we see the exact opposite out of Jael. Now, an interesting side note that I will throw out there, and this is maybe more for your study at some point in time. I'll throw a little bit of a few thoughts. But again, when it's called out that she's from the Kenite tribe, Moses' father-in-law is introduced to us in Exodus 2, and he's introduced as a priest. But what's really interesting is in Exodus 19, his father-in-law shows up again giving Moses some advice. Moses is wearing himself out, acting as a judge over Israel. And they're all bringing all these things to him. And Moses' father-in-law says, why in the world are you doing this? And Moses basically says, the Jonathan Rotts version, well, these people need to know what God says about things, and so I'm the one that has to do this. And Moses' father-in-law basically says, listen, do you think only you are the one that God can work through? Set it up to where other people can do this as well, and then, you know, if something's really big and needs... The interesting reason that I bring that up is Moses' father-in-law has a view of God almost better than Moses himself. Moses says, without me, none of these people could have any contact with God. And Moses' father-in-law is basically saying, the God of Israel is big enough that he can use others as well. The reason I bring this up is because Jael was in a really odd situation. She had some lineage back to the father-in-law of Moses. And from my perspective, she probably heard some stories about what that brother-in-law went through at one point, or former, you know, brother-in-law went through at one point in time with the parting of the Red Sea and the miracles in the desert and all these other things. So she could latch on to who the God of Israel is, or she could latch on to who their ally in the Canaanites is. She's in a crazy tough spot. Yet she's the one that acts quickly. Israel, who should know who God has already declared the victory over and everything else, can't figure out how to get off of square one. And meanwhile, she sees Sisera and she knows exactly what needs to be done. And she follows after God rather than the comforting things of this world. In this final scene, Barak is summoned to see Sisera that has been defeated by Jael. But then it states this, so on that day, Israel saw God defeat Jabin, the Canaanite king. Nowhere in this account do we get any other thought other than God is working through all of these situations. It just depends on who is quick enough to pick up on God's direction and go with him. Again, where there is victory, there is also another's defeat. We see in chapter 5 where Sisera's mother is waiting for him to come, wondering and just imagining all the spoils and everything that he has. But in that, it kind of goes back to this whole idea of these stars fighting against heaven, because it states, "Lord, may all your enemies die like Sisera, but may those who love you arise like the sun in all its power." It is not lost on Deborah that this battle is more than just something happening on this earth. But this battle is humongous. It's also not lost that this battle is very similar to the battle at the parting of the Red Sea. God fought the battle. He's the one who brought the rains and the torrents and the floods and everything else. It's very obvious that God is in this battle. But it's also very obvious that there are two sides. And this is a place where there's a part of this that I don't think is really popular. Because we live in a world that tells us that everything's relative. There's this side, there's that side. We can just kind of figure it out. And listen, you know, as far as lunch goes, sure, you can figure it out. You can come to consensus. But there is also truth and there is lies. There is good and there is evil. There is God and there is Satan. And it's not lost on Deborah for a moment that all of that is true. And she sees the side that Israel needs to be on and pushes Israel towards that side. But yet, it's not only her that's acting in this way, but there are others who actually are used by God to defeat the evil, even folks who are not of the tribe of Israel. And then there was peace in the land for 40 years. So when we think about delayed obedience costing honor, what does that mean? Listen, this isn't necessarily saying that God's plan couldn't have happened if it weren't for this person or that person. Rather, God was going to get his will done, and it depended on who wanted to have the blessing of having it done through them. It's a fact that Barak couldn't step up to it. The whole idea of honor is, well, if God's not going to act through you, he'll find somebody else to act through. And that action came from somebody completely unexpected. Not only a woman, but someone outside of Israel. So the question is, where is God calling you, or where is he calling us to move? Right? What is he stirring in our hearts? And if there's a stirring there, then are you hesitant to go where God is calling you, where the Lord's calling you? Because here's the deal. It'll happen. If you're being called to something, if God is trying to do something, and you don't do it, you're not standing in the way of God. You're standing in the way of being a part of that. God is sovereign, and he'll continue to move even whenever we are hesitant. With that, let's stand and close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of it. I pray that we can just stand firm in our faith, that whenever you call us to something, Lord, that we can be quick to act, that we can just go where you desire us, that we can do anything that you ask us. Lord, whether it's something small like just talking to somebody about you, or whether it's something big, making big changes in our lives, Lord. Because, Lord, we know that you're a sovereign God and your will go on no matter what. And, Lord, help us to be ready to step into the blessing of being a part of your will. I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that we would think about where you are moving and just follow in that way. I pray that anything that I said would just fall on deaf ears, but Lord, the things that you say would just penetrate deeply. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.